I encourage you to take out your Bibles this evening and to follow along to test the things I have to say, to see if they are by the Word of God. And if you would be turning to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, as we'll begin our study there in just a moment. Before I begin, let me say I am thankful to the elders and to Brother Stephen for the opportunity to be with you this summer. And I am looking forward to the time we spend together and hope it'll be beneficial for all of us and that we will all grow better spiritually. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." I want us to focus in on that phrase in verse 28, acceptable worship. And I want us to talk about three things that we need to realize and to do to make the worship that we offer tonight and from here on out to our Lord an acceptable worship that is going to be pleasing in His sight. As we begin, we have to realize first that if we want to offer to God an acceptable worship, we must first realize that not all worship is acceptable. Or to put it another way, there is some unacceptable worship. If you go to the book of Matthew chapter 15, you'll note that worship that is offered with lip service, without heart or any mind or thought, just simply going through the motions, is a worship that is unacceptable in the sight of God. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15 beginning in verse 7. "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You see, of course, as Mark's account reads basically the same, and this is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13 that reads, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as this people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, their heart is far from me." They remove our hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. What's happening here in the case of Matthew's day, of Jesus' day in the book of Matthew, and what was prophesied in Isaiah 29, is there would come a time when the people's fear towards the Lord has become one simply of traditions or the precepts of men. And now when they come to do those things that are written in the law, those important parts of the law, they just sort of go through the motions. They don't really put any heart into it. They don't really do it with a good attitude. They just simply look at it as if it's something that's to be done because it's what the Bible said. And they just simply carry out that action. They don't sit there and they don't have the right attitude towards their worship. They don't even really put any thought into it. "Their heart is far from me," Jesus said. They simply worshiped Him with lip service. And I think that can become a problem today. What I mean is, a lot of times we sing the same songs. There are a lot of songs, after singing long enough, I've memorized. But what happens is, when you have those songs memorized, sometimes you don't really think about what you're saying anymore. You just sort of sing the songs without putting any thought into what you're saying. Or maybe when we gather together to take of the Lord's Supper, it becomes a matter of repetition. So we partake, but our mind's not really focused on the death of Christ. That would simply be a worship offered with lip service. Maybe we pray the same way every time. And let me say, I'm not saying praying the same way every time is wrong. Jesus did it three times in the garden. But when we pray the same way every single time, sometimes it just sort of becomes what's in our mind and we don't even think about it anymore. We pray the same way before we eat food, Maybe when we wake up in the morning, the same way in the assembly. And when we begin to pray, we don't think about what we're really saying. We just simply say it because that's what we've always said. And then the action is carried out, but the attitude or the lack thereof is displeasing in the sight of God. But now, we have to not only have this attitude in worship, it has to be a right attitude. We can possess an attitude when we come to worship and still not be pleasing to God because we can possess the wrong attitude towards worship. Go with me to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi 1, and we'll begin down in verse 10. Malachi 1 and verse 10. There's come a problem in the days of Malachi where the people are beginning to just sort of offer the lame and the sick and the blind. It's not like before they go into captivity. They're not worshiping idols anymore. They're worshiping God. They're just not worshiping Him the way He wants. Listen to what is said beginning in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, and that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring an offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. I want you to notice the attitude in verse 13. Oh, what a weariness, or my, how tiresome it is. They're coming to worship, but they're just sort of sitting there like, well, I've got to go and I've got to offer a sacrifice to God. Let me see what I can find out here in the flock. Oh, look, there's a lamb that's lame. He's going to die anyway. Let's go and let's give that as a sacrifice to the Lord. God says, I'm not going to accept it. I have no pleasure in you. I am not pleased with you, the New American Standard says. That can be a problem today. Sometimes we let things of the outside distract us and take our focus away from where it ought to be. If you sit in your pew on Sunday morning and your mind begins to wonder as to what's for lunch this afternoon, or on Super Bowl Sunday you wonder what the score is when you get out, or the last three years, the World Series has gone to Game 7, and that game's been played on a Wednesday night. Now, if you're at services, but your mind is, I wonder who's going to win the game. Who's going to win the World Series? I wonder who's got the lead when I get out of here. Your mind's on something other than serving God. You know what he says? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors? Here's the connection. He says, if you're going to come in and you're not going to have the right attitude, and you're going to come in and you're going to say, listen, I'm coming because I have to come, not because I want to come, and your mind is elsewhere, he says, who's there that will shut the doors? He says, listen, I don't want that type of worship. I want true, wholehearted service and devotion. And he deserves nothing more than our very best. And we'll look at that in more detail in just a moment. But now, we can do more than just go through motions, and we can have the right attitude in worship and still be displeasing because our worship may not be according to obedience. Worship offered apart from obedience is not acceptable worship. Go with me to Genesis chapter 4. You don't have to turn very far in the Bible story before you learn the importance of serving God the right way. Genesis chapter 4, we read of the sacrifice of Cain and Abel. And it says, beginning in verse 3, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for his Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." Now, I don't know what instructions were given to Cain and Abel concerning the sacrifice they were to offer, but I do know this. God would not be displeased with the sacrifice of Cain had he not given instruction. Had he just said, "Worship me," and Cain comes and sacrifices to him, he would not be displeasing. He's given some instruction. Now, as to what it is, we do not know. But I do know this. There was instruction given as to how they were to worship, and Cain did not follow that instruction. While Abel did, and God had no regard for Cain's sacrifice. And our worship can be the same today. If we do not serve God from obedience, then God will not be pleased with the worship that we offer. But now that we understand worship's not always acceptable, that there are unacceptable forms of worship, we need to understand some of the qualities that make up this acceptable worship. So that way, my worship's not like that of Malachi's day, or it's not like that of Jesus' day, or it's not like that of Cain. I want to offer an acceptable worship. So what are these qualities that my worship must possess to be pleasing in the sight of the Lord? Well, to begin, it has to be worship that is going to be offered by faith. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 4. We have just looked at the sacrifice that was offered by Cain and how the Lord was not pleased. But listen to what is said of Abel's sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 11. "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." Look what it said of Abel's sacrifice. It was a better sacrifice than Cain, but what does the very beginning say? "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain." This faith is not just simply believing in God, because Cain must have believed in God, otherwise he wouldn't have offered any sacrifice toward him. This faith is a faith that brings about that obedience that Cain's worship lacked. Go with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, let's see if we can prove that point. Romans chapter 10. Sometimes in scriptures, the words disobedience and unbelief, or faith and obedience, will be used interchangeably. Look here in Romans chapter 10. And down in verse 16 it says, "However, they did not all heed or obey the good news." And in the passage we looked at in our sermon this morning, for Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" What does Paul say they did not do? Well, they didn't obey, or they didn't heed. But what did Isaiah say they didn't do? They didn't believe. That belief that was lacking was a result, or that lack of obedience was a result of a lack of belief. True faith in God is always followed by obedience. Go back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. And we don't have, for the sake of time, we're not going to go through all of this, but you just look at the term "by faith" in this chapter, in this great hall of faith. And you look at what is followed by it. By faith, verse 4, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive. Down in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And you can go throughout. And every time in Hebrews 11, faith is followed by action. Now, we can come to worship believing in God, but until that belief results in an action in our worship, to do what He says in His Word, then the worship is not going to be pleasing in the sight of our Lord. But then, we need to be worshiping in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, you know the story well. Jesus here is talking to the woman at the well, and she begins to raise a question in verse 20. She mentions the fact that our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Beginning in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now listen closely. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus tells her here it has to be in spirit and in truth. That they must. That means it's a necessity. That it must be in spirit and in truth. Well, what does that mean? Spirit and in truth is this way. Spirit means we're going to have the right attitude. We're going to have the attitude of the psalmist that said in Psalm 122:1, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." It's the opposite of the attitude possessed in Malachi's day. Instead of saying it's a weariness, we're going to be glad when we have the opportunity to come to God. But in truth means we're going to do the right thing. We're going to do it by faith, with the right action as Abel did, not apart from obedience, such as the worship of Cain. But then, our worship can still not be pleasing to God. We can do it in spirit and in truth. We can do all the right things in all the right ways, but worship must be by those in Christ. Go with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Here in John 9, Jesus has healed this blind man, and the Pharisees are questioning Him about who it was that hurt him. And really and truly what the blind man said is, "I don't know who He is, but I do know this. We know, verse 31, that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him." I don't know anything about this man, the blind man basically says, but I know this. He's a worshiper of God. He serves God. Remember what it said back in John 4, that the true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Those true worshipers are going to be those that are these God-fearing people. They're going to be God-fearing and do the will of the Lord. Proverbs 15:29 makes the similar point. But then, okay, we're worshiping by faith and spirit and in truth, and we're by those in Christ, and it must be by Christ's authority. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. "Let the word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." We need to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. verse 16 says. Verse 17 says, to do whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The church belongs to Christ. We learn in the, throughout scriptures, Acts, passages like Acts 20 and others tell us that he purchased it with his blood. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and he's given him to be head unto all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Therefore, don't you think we ought to serve God and Christ in the way that he has prescribed, since the church, since the opportunity to worship him, since the opportunity to be of those in Christ is because of his blood and because of his sacrifice, don't you think we ought to serve him in the way he has commanded? I mean, look at verse 16. Verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Then we go to Colossians 3:16 to prove this point, that we ought to sing in the assembly. Now, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Now, don't you think singing in the assembly would fall under that category of doing all in the name of the Lord? Now, how are we going to do that? Verse 16, by letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. When you let that first part happen, when you let his word dwell in you, then whatever you do, in word or in deed, will be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But only when his word dwells within us. For all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped in every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now that I have that word that equips me to all good work, I must take it and put it into practice. I must let it dwell within me and follow his word. Then whatever I do in word or deed will be in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then can my worship be acceptable and well-pleasing in the sight of our Lord. But before we can offer acceptable worship, there's one more thing we must do. We must realize that God deserves worship. I can have an attitude that I want to come and serve, and I can do exactly what the Bible tells me. But now, if I don't think God deserves worship, he's not going to be well pleased. But now, how do I come to realize that God deserves worship? Well, first of all, I've got to realize that God deserves worship because he is our maker. Go to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Psalm 95 and in verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Now go with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and then let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Listen, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God made us. He is our creator. We are in existence because of him. And for that very reason, he deserves our worship. But he doesn't just deserve our worship because he made us. He deserves our worship because he is Lord. He is God. Psalm 45. Psalm 45 and in verse 11. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And it's not on the board, but go with me to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Look how this psalm begins. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Go down to verse 9. O Lord, Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalmist here begins and closes the psalm with the same way. Lord, how majestic is your name. He's Lord. He was the creator. He's all powerful. Don't you think he deserves our worship? We should serve him because he has given us an unshakable kingdom. Go back to the passage we began with in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, and look at verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service or an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Therefore, since we're receiving this kingdom, since what? Since we've received this kingdom, what must we do? Let us offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and godly fear. We have the hope of heaven because of God and because of Christ. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be. It's because of him that we have the hope of heaven when this life is over. Don't you think because he's given us such a great opportunity that we ought to serve him? Because he's given us the hope. We were once far from God. We had no hope. But now we have the hope of spending eternity with him in heaven. And since he's given us this opportunity, we ought to be willing. We ought to be glad, like the psalmist, when we have the opportunity to come together and to worship him. We should serve him because he is a jealous God. All these passages, Exodus 20 and verse 5, Exodus 34 and 14, and Deuteronomy 4, 24, all deal with the fact that God is a jealous God. Exodus 25 says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Exodus chapter 34 and 14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, I've heard the question raised in a Bible class before. Now, the Lord is jealous. God is jealous. He's a jealous God. He is called jealous. And one of the commands given us is not to be jealous. It's told it's a sin. Now, if God does not sin, how can that be? Here's what I think that means. Is it okay for you to be jealous if something's due you? For example, God deserves our worship. That is due him. Because he is Lord and he is creator of all, he deserves us to serve him. Now, if we do not serve him, something is taking the place of God, that number one spot in our lives that belongs to him is taken by something else of this world. And it makes him jealous because that is the spot rightfully due to him. That's where he ought to be in our lives for all that he has done for us. And when we do not serve him, as we are told, it makes him jealous. It makes him mad. Because all that he's done for us, and we can't serve him. He doesn't need us to serve him because he just needs it. It's for us. Go with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and look with me down in verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. It says here, God doesn't need our worship. He's God no matter what we do. His worship is for our good, and it's because he deserves it. No matter what we do, God is still all-powerful. But because he is all-powerful, we should want to serve Him. And finally, we should want to serve Him because He sent His Son to die for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John chapter 3 and in verse 16. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Beginning at verse 6. Romans 5, we will begin at verse 6. Notice here all the references to either the death or the blood of Christ and what it has done for us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having now been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Look at all these references. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. We've now been justified by His blood. It's through the death of His Son. We talked, Brother Stephen talked this morning about Isaiah 53 and all that it told of the death of the Messiah. It was such a horrific scene and all that He went through. And He could have suffered none of it. He could have stayed in heaven and never come to this earth. But He came for you and for me. And it's not from anything we did. While we were without strength, or the New American Standard says, while we were helpless, at the right time Christ died for whom? The ungodly. Verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners. While we were enemies. That's when Christ came. We did absolutely nothing to deserve it. And because of His love, and because of the Father's love for us, Jesus came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and died. It's because of that death that we have that hope in heaven. It's because of that death that we can enter into the church and into the kingdom, and we can serve Him. It's because of that death that we have the forgiveness of sins. It's for that very reason that we should want to serve God, and we should want to do it with an acceptable worship. You're here this evening and you're not a Christian. Your worship will not be acceptable to God. He will not be well pleased. And if your life was to be taken from you tonight, you would not have that hope of heaven. But I have good news for you. Christ died for you. Christ died for me. If you're here and you believe on Him, are you willing to repent of your sins, to confess your faith, to be buried in the waters of baptism, to rise and to walk in a newness of life? Maybe there's someone here that's a Christian, but they've fallen by the wayside. If you're here, you can confess your sins and repent of them and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven. No matter what your need is, if you're here this evening and we could assist you in any way, would you not come forward as we stand and sing?